Let's bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, we bow before you. We give you thanks that you do not leave us alone, but you pursue us all the way through our lives, close by to us, longing to speak to us a word that gives us life. So through the scripture that is read and the word that is now proclaimed, breathe into our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit a word that touches us, that meets us where we are, and leads us to where you want us to be. It is through Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, that we pray our prayer. Amen. In our sermons through the summer, we're looking together at Jesus' teaching in the stories that Jesus told that we call parables. These are stories about nature and about relationships, human relationships, which have a spiritual meaning to them. An illustration. Sometimes the illustration is easy to understand, and we go, now I understand what I didn't understand before. But sometimes when Jesus tells parables, we end up saying, I am no further ahead than I was before. This is complicated. This is complex. I don't quite get it. And then added to that, sometimes when Jesus tells his stories, he exaggerates a point to such an extent that we go, wait a minute, what's going on here? I'm not even sure I agree with that. That's absolutely not fair. When Jesus does that, he does that on purpose. And even when he tells stories that are complicated, he does that on purpose because he wants to engage those people who are hearing him. He wants them to respond in some way, anyway, even with, I don't agree with what you're saying. Because in that response is the opportunity for growth and for change. So Jesus always, through these stories, wanted to needle his listeners, get in beneath the skin to make them think and to challenge them, whether the story was easy or hard. And that is certainly the case in our very brief story that I read just a moment ago from Matthew chapter 21, the story about a father and the two brothers. The father is a farmer. He owns a vineyard and he wants his sons to go to work for him. And he asks them if they will do that. One of them immediately says, no, I'm not going to go. And then he goes. And the other says, yes, I'll do that. But he doesn't show up, never turns up, never gets around to doing it. And Jesus turns to those around, as I did to the children, said, now, which one of these did the will of his father? Both of them imperfect. They should have both said yes and done it. Yes, yes. But which was better? Yes, no, or no, yes? And they turn to Jesus and they say, well, the one who actually did it is the better one, even though he said no to begin with. And Jesus, as if to say, I agree with you, speaks to them a word of affirmation about that. And then a negative word saying, you know what? There are some people who are on the outside right now who say no, who you may think have absolutely no hope at all of ever saying yes, but they're going to say yes in the end. There are some who say no and say yes, and there are others who say yes and who say no. It's not who gets in there first that matters, says Jesus, but it's those who get in there at some point or another and stay till the very end. Those are the ones who end up winning. This spiritual truth, I think, applies in all kinds of different areas of life. If I were to illustrate it first, I think I would turn to the world of sports, where I think it's more obvious than in any other area. If I were supporting a team, and I were to say to you, you know, my team has the best halftime record of any team you can imagine, you would probably end up saying, so what? What matters? It's who gets there at the final buzzer. It's not your score in the seventh inning that matters. It's not your score at the end of the first quarter that matters. It's not who's in the lead in the horse race as you turn around the first corner that matters. It's what happens at the very end, at the buzzer at the end. That's what matters. That's the difference between winning and losing. And you do, in almost every game, you've got to keep going to the very end. And that, in many senses, is Jesus' point. We've all been, I think, watching a game, whether it's on television or there in person, where our team, the team we're supporting or the horse we're supporting, goes out to an early lead. And that lead seems to be absolutely insurmountable. I mean, they're going to win. And we're saying, yes, yes, yes. But after a few more minutes, we begin to say, oh, no, no, no. because we can watch our team slipping away. And we can see the other team beginning to say, yes, yes, yes. And our team's going downhill and they're going uphill. And we can feel the tide changing, the momentum changing. Something is happening in this game and we don't like it at all. So that initial burst of energy dies out. And we get down towards the buzzer and maybe we're still winning, but we just have this sense that it is not going to end well. And there's a final shot or there's a final hit. And something happens in the bottom of the ninth, and the whole thing is turned around. The yes turns into a no, and the no turns into a yes. It's so clear to see in sports that it's really important to hang in there to the end. And even though it's good to start well, even though it's good to be ahead at halftime, it's better to be there at the very end. True in sports, it's true in other areas of life as well. Madeleine Lingle tells a story of the impact on her life, both negative and positive, of her mother and her mother's friend. The impact on her life positively on her mother, from her mother was quite simply profound. She tells a story like this. She says, when I was in high school and college, I looked at some of my mother's friends, all good Christian church-going women, and thought, if this is what it means to be grown up, I don't want it. Maybe some of you say that. I don't know if you do. If this is what it means to be grown up, I don't want it. Not my mother herself. She was a remarkable woman who long before I was born had ridden across the Sahara on a camel and up the Andes on a donkey. She was remarkable. And I know some of you are remarkable and have done amazing things. And in fact, I want to share with you one amazing thing that I heard just a week ago, about Helen Holt, one of our members. I'm sure she wouldn't mind me sharing her age. She's 99. And 3 weeks ago, she received an honorary degree from the University of West Virginia. It's never too late. Never too late. But filled with life, like Madeleine Lingle's mother. She goes on, in North Africa, in those days before planes, there were often long waits at desolate railroad stations. And my parents, with a couple of father's journalist colleagues, it sounds as if her mother may have been just about the only female in this group of men, would spread a blanket out and would play Halma. Halma was originally an Arab game, and they would often be ringed by Arabs betting on them. Predictably, they bet on the men. It was a mistake. My mother, who had a mathematical sharpness I have not inherited, almost always won. No, she says, it was not my mother who made me reluctant to be grown up, but some of the women around her who had closed in, shut down, lost interest in new ideas, went to church to be safe, not challenged, and who had forgotten how to play. They started well. They started with a yes. They started with a bang. No doubt well educated. No doubt came from comfortable homes. No doubt they started off with great ideals. But at some point or another, Madeleine Lingle says, they lost it. Their yes drifted in, slid in to a no. No more adventure in their life. No more risk in their life, only preservation, holding on, and playing itself. They were growing old before their time. Nothing we can do to stop our bodies growing old, but there's plenty we can do to stop our spirits growing old. Played it safe, closed down, hemmed in, preservation, no risk, no adventure, no fluidity, no flow to life. Rather like the religious people who surrounded Jesus when he told the story. In fact, he primarily told the story for these people who were the guardians of the temple in the big capital city of Jerusalem. These people who were listening to Jesus tell the story had a high and a holy calling. And no doubt many of them became priests because of this sense of privilege. You had to be born into a priestly family to be a priest, but to take up the priesthood, to be a guardian of the temple, was a high and a noble calling. And no doubt many of them, when they began in this task, felt that this was perfectly God's will, the God of the whole universe. But time passed by, and what started off as a high ideal began to drop in its importance. And cynicism would creep in. And self-serving would creep in. They were in power. This was also the major bank for Jerusalem as well. The money flowed into this place. Their sense of service to the God of the whole world would shrink in time to become a sense of service to the God of their little world, who would keep them comfortable throughout their days. It was to these people that Jesus told this particular story. And he spoke about people who said yes to begin with and said no in the end, who started out well, and perhaps some of them started out well, but who did not end up well at all. Jesus says to them, you know what? If you have a choice to make, and he laid it before them so that they actually said it back to him, if you have a choice to make, which is better, to start out well and to end poorly, to begin with a yes and to end with a no, or to come to the game late, to turn up late in the day, to say no to begin with, to look as if you'll never say yes, but in the end change your mind so that your no becomes a yes. They heard the story and they said to Jesus, well, quite clearly, it's better if we were to choose to say no to begin with and then to say yes. And Jesus tells them that this is a story about them. Though it's more than that, it's a story about all of Scripture, actually. Scripture is filled with stories of yes and no and yes and no, of people at different stages in life dealing with where God is in their lives. One of the big yes-no stories comes at the foundation of the life of the history of ancient Israel in the first king of ancient Israel, King Saul. The tribes of Israel were scattered. They had no common leader who could bind them together. They wanted a king. And God found them a king, somebody who really could rule them graciously underneath the power of God. His name was Saul, and he began well. But it wasn't long until he drifted. The power he had went to his head. He thought that he could rule the nation without reference to God and to God's will. And he began to slip away so that his yes to God ended up being a no. And God turned to him and said, I'm taking the kingdom away from you and from your descendants, and I'm giving it to another. It's one of the saddest stories in Scripture. A yes that slides and slips into a no. But thank goodness, and those chief priests would have known this, Scripture is filled far more, far, far more with stories that begin with a no and end up with a yes. Indeed, one of the most famous of those stories, not surprisingly, is the story of a father and two sons. The father is Isaac. The two sons are Jacob and Esau. Esau is the older one, whose life begins with the yes, everything should be going his way, but it doesn't. He makes choices which are not good. But then there is Jacob, the younger son. And Jacob is unquestionably a no child. I mean, this is a capital N and a capital O. He is a sleazeball of the first order who will do anything to get his way, for things to come his way. He will deceive his father. He will cheat his brother. He will take what is not his. He will grab onto it so that he can rise up. And if others collapse, that doesn't matter to him at all. He is a big no, and God has no place within his life, nor, it seems, does anybody else. But when he grabs and gets what he wants, he finds that in the end, he loses everything. He loses his family. Life is dangerous. He has to flee for his life. And he goes away into the middle of nowhere. And he does this for years. But God will not let him go. There's something about God that loves no people. Something in God that loves no people. And he has this sense that God is chasing him all the way through life until he changes and his no becomes a yes. Jacob returns to his family many years later, and God changes his name. He becomes like one of these people that Jesus is interested in as they listen to his parables. His name becomes Israel, which means he wrestles with God. God takes him on, and he takes God on. And God enters his life in a way that he could not have expected. His no becomes yes, and he becomes the forefather of all of God's ancient people, including those chief priests who are slip-sliding from becoming yeses to noes. The one who stands behind them and in front of them is one who was a no, who becomes a yes. Or we might think of the story of Esther, the queen of Persia, who began her life as a no. She was a nobody. She was an orphan, a Jewish orphan, stuck in the middle of the Persian Empire. You can read her story in the book of Esther. She was an absolute nobody, but it was as if she won the lottery. It was as if she won the lottery. She entered a beauty contest to become the queen of Persia, and she became the queen of Persia from nothing, from obscurity up to the top. She had everything. And she went into protection mode. A big yes, I've got it all. May nothing disturb what I've got. Except Mordecai, who was her cousin, who was to her like a father who'd raised her when she was an orphan, said to her, listen, there is a decree which has been promulgated by the king, and our people are going to be slaughtered on a particular day, all the Jewish people slaughtered, and you are the only one who has access to the king to change his mind. You need to go in to see him to change what is about to happen. And at first she says, no. I mean, it's blunt. No, I will not go. It's too risky. It's too dangerous. I could lose everything, including my life. The game was over. But Mordecai wouldn't take no for an answer, like God pursued her until she changed her mind and her no became a yes. And in that moment of courage and of faith, she was used by God to change the course of history for her people. Jesus knew these stories. The chief priests knew these stories. Jesus lived out these stories in the way he dealt with people. In our scripture reading in Luke's gospel, Jesus enters Jericho. And as he enters the city of Jericho on his way from Galilee in the north up to Jerusalem, he meets a man by the name of Zacchaeus. Well, in fact, Zacchaeus almost drops on him. Zacchaeus is in a tree as Jesus enters into Jericho. And Zacchaeus is there humiliating himself. And you have to think of it in terms of humiliation for this man to climb a tree, because he is desperate to find something more in his life. He's a tax collector. Now, if you think that the IRS is going through a hard time now, and my apologies to those of you involved in any way, if you worked for the Roman tax collecting system, you were in much deeper trouble, and the opinion about you would be much more severe than anything we can ever imagine. To work for the Romans to collect taxes was to be a traitor. There were no rules except this rule. This is the amount you are to raise for us, and we don't care how you get it. And we don't really care how much you keep for yourself. That was it. Those were the rules. And Zacchaeus played by the rules. He kept a huge amount for himself. He grew exceedingly wealthy, but isolated from everyone and isolated from God. He was one big no. But he knew something was missing, and he was willing to humble himself, humiliate himself, to climb a tree when he heard that Jesus was coming. Perhaps this man could do something about his no life. And Jesus stops in front of the tree and looks up, and he calls him by name. He must have been that famous or infamous that Jesus knew exactly who he was. Calls him by name. Says, come on down. It's you I want to be with. I want to come to your house today. And the crowd murmurs, how can this man, Jesus, spend time with this no person? Shouldn't he be spending time with us? We are yes people. But Jesus says, no, this is the right man. I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. And in that recognition from Jesus, passionate about this no person, Zacchaeus, late in life, becomes a yes person. As his life changes, Jesus says, today, salvation has come to his house. Today, late in the day, but before the end of the game, salvation has come to this house. It's a great little story, one of the shortest that Jesus tells, this parable of the father and of the two sons. This yes son who says no, and this no son who says yes. And it certainly contains a message for you and me as well. I'm one of those yes people. I said yes to Jesus Christ in my life very early on in my life. Always went to church. Made a commitment to Christ when I was 13. I enter this story as one of those priests. I'm the professional religious person to whom Jesus says, watch it. Starting off well doesn't count for anything unless you finish well. And I suspect that among us here today, there are others who are in exactly the same category. And I would think that our church is in that category. What a heritage we have. We're a yes place. It's no guarantee that we'll be a yes place in the future. Some of the hardest words in all of Scripture are spoken to churches. In the first chapter, second chapter of Revelation, Jesus speaks to the church in Ephesus and says these words, "You have lost your first love." Ah, you've lost your first love. The passion's gone. You're playing it safe. You're not doing what you ought to do. It can happen to the best of us, says Jesus. Be careful. Seek God's power. Seek God's help so that your yes doesn't become a no. And if it's slipping and sliding to become a no, take comfort because your no can become a yes again. Some of us may never have said yes to God or to Christ. We've always been on the fence. Or some of us are yes, no, yes, no, no, yes people. I mean, we're all over the map with our yeses and our noes. But maybe at this moment in our life, we're in a no phase. And what we have to keep in mind is the grace of God made known to us in Jesus Christ, who pursues no people. Pursues no people. He's on your back right now, calling you to say yes. Challenging you, probing you, needling you. This is what Jesus does. Until you move from that place of no into a place of yes, which is where, by the power of His Spirit, He wants all of us to be. Our mission is to be Christ's agents in this world, not just with those who say yes, but with countless people beyond our walls, who at the moment say no, but God wants us to pursue them in love and grace until they say yes too. Such a simple story. Yes and no. Confusing. Lay your confusion out before God in prayer and ask God to give you the grace to say yes with every breath of your life. From this moment on, for today is the day of salvation. Let us bow before God in prayer. Holy God, who pursues us in love through Jesus Christ, meet us where we are. Whether we are saying yes or whether we are saying no. And help us to find a faith in you and a faithfulness to you that nothing can take away. So may we do your will now and always. Amen.